I know we've done quite a few things this morning already, so well done. We're nearly at lunch, which for myself is a wonderfully motivating doctrine. Lunch is coming, so I can be eager in my expectation of food. A couple of people have been asking, and so this is really helpful. I might as well address it right now. What's the difference between a summary sentence versus a message sentence and what we're getting to now, like a purpose or response sentence? We thought about, in Simon's session, about comprehension, asking what does the passage say? We thought about interpretation with Kirsty, what does the passage mean? And we're coming to application now. What response does God intend his word to produce in us? Now, obviously, we're in a letter in the New Testament. It's much closer to our lives. It's after the Lord Jesus. So it might be hard to differentiate the difference between the three of them. Let me give you a different kind of example. I've been preaching through Joshua at the moment. Lots of you guys have been a part of the Joshua series. If I'm summarizing what's going on in a big chunk of Joshua, it would look a lot like the Israelites come up to the promised land, God circumcises all the men, then they eat the Passover, and at the end he recommits them. See how that summarizes just the events of what was going on in Joshua chapter 5? The meaning of that is God cares way more about holiness than winning battles. Like right before they actually go into Jericho, God says, stop. We're going to recommit ourselves. I'm going to claim you as my own. You're going to eat the Passover, which is super important, and I'm going to feed you from the land. So see how like my summary of what's going on in Joshua is very different to my meaning sentence. And I'm starting with God. God cares way more about holiness than winning victory. And my response might be, well, take holiness really seriously because God really cares about it. Or let me give you a really different example. New Testament, it's lots of narrative. We get stories about the life of Jesus. One of my favorites, Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, the story of the paralytic. If I was summarizing, writing a summary sentence about what's going on in that passage, I might say, four friends bring a paralytic friend to Jesus. He heals the paralyzed man and confronts the teachers of the law. That's just the scenes, right? That's what's going on. That's a summary of the events. My message, what is the meaning of the text, might be Jesus is able to meet humanity's greatest need. Or let me put it in like the language of the text. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. If you look at Mark 2, 1 to 12, Jesus at the end will say, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I say to this man, get up, pick up your mat and walk. And earlier in the first half of the chunk, we've got a man who is paralyzed. And rather than Jesus saying to him, hey, get up, the first thing he says to him is, son, your sins are forgiven. By what Jesus does and says, he reveals that our greatest need is not something physical, as important as that may be, but actually that it's the forgiveness of our sins that is the biggest need that any person has. So see how my summary, like here are the events, is different to my message, what it reveals about Jesus and my response. And then my application will be, we'll recognize that that's our greatest need and that only Jesus can meet it. Bernie, you've got a question.
John, both of your examples have been narrative. Can you give an example from like a letter or a different genre where, in my mind at least, they're more mixed?
They are more mixed, and I'm going to get to that in this slideshow when I say a summary isn't a message, a message isn't a purpose. And I guess it's okay if there's overlap. Sometimes it's just a little bit of semantics. So in my message sentence earlier for chapter 3, I said, since Jesus is coming back, believers must. I'm stating it as an indicative. This is the message of the passage. They must wait. They must be holy. And they must be prepared. They must grow. Whereas my response sentence might be, wait. It's imperative. It's the commands of the passage.
And see, the summary would have been, Jesus is coming back.
Yeah. Okay. Peter says that Jesus is coming back, and in the meantime, Christians must do X, Y, Z. And it's okay if there is wonderful overlap. This is not a perfect science, but as Kirsty said, the most helpful thing is that it really slows us down in the text. And hopefully, as I show you my working later on about how I arrived at my sentences, you'll see it's just the beautiful, prayerful, painstakingly long process of just mining what's there in the text. We're using an epistle right now, so it is a little bit trickier. In fact, the passage that we looked at is just got like, therefore. It's hugely applicatory. So writing a summary or a message sentence becomes a little bit kind of overlappy. And that is more than fun. Thank you for your question. Was that in any way clarifying? Good, good. And if you've got any questions, then come to me or come to Kirsty and we'll chat about it more. This is our big question for this session. What response does God intend his word to produce in us? And we've already recapped by way of me answering that question. But let me say to you why application matters. You know, a lot of us want, and I certainly, when I first started reading the Bible, I just want it to make sense to me immediately, there and then. And I always wanted it, I wanted the text to tell me what to do. It might tell me what to do, but it is way bigger than that, thinking about response or application. It might include what we believe, and what we remember, what we repent of, what we love, what we hope in, what we grieve, what we worship, what we resist, what we endure. And let me tell you why application matters, because the Bible tells us that it really matters. Hearing God's word without responding to it well is actually really dangerous. James says, be doers of the word, not only hearers, deceiving yourselves. Jesus says that the wise person is the one who hears his words and does them. And in John 5, I find this always really striking. Jesus says to the Pharisees, people who knew their Old Testament way better than any of us in this room, he said, they search the scriptures. They could lead one of these workshops. And yet they refuse to come to him that they may have life. That's really sobering. It's possible, therefore, to read the Bible, to study the Bible, to highlight beautifully, to know lots about the Bible and yet not respond to the God who is speaking in the Bible. So application, our response, our purpose, the aim of the passage, is not just the practical bit at the end for people who really like action points that they can take into their week. Application is part of what it means to hear God's voice. When God speaks, he summons a response. And I want to tell us a couple of potential pitfalls or dangers, and these have been alluded to already. Two bad shortcuts to application. The title isn't my own. Hamish came up with it. I just really like it. The practical but patchy approach. And that is where we move straight from God's word to us now, immediately. You look at the passage, there's a list of true things, then you look at your own situation or the people in the room and you gather a list of real needs, or you might look at the culture around you and gather a list of contemporary issues, and then you just start drawing lines between them. Some of these things might be true, useful, even pastorally sensitive, but let's apply it to 2 Peter, for example. This is the passage that we have been thinking about and that we'll think about some more. Lots of true things in this passage about the day of the Lord, new creation, holiness, patience, false teaching. You can imagine all the people in our church. In fact, a great cross-section of that here in the room this morning. You can think of lots of our cultural context. And it would be really easy to just start like drawing lines from different truths in the passage to different people or to different issues. But if we start just drawing lines, we may end up with something quite random. One person after a Bible study or a sermon might come away with a point about climate change because we've been told that the heavens and earth will be dissolved in our passage. Someone else gets a point about personal productivity, maybe a student who's thinking, man, I wish I'd revised more, because Peter says, be diligent. Someone else gets a point about misinformation online because Peter said that people twist words. Now, some of those things have a place and are true, but it may not be the application of the passage. We need to slow down and ask, what is Peter actually doing here? Now, here's another potential pitfall. And this is really easy to be tempted by, particularly when I'm preaching and teaching the Old Testament. It can be really easy to default to this, the kind of try harder approach. This is where application becomes something like, well, they failed, so you do better. The Israelites grumbled, so you stop grumbling. Peter's readers were tempted by false teaching, so you don't be tempted. The passage says, be more holy, so be more holy. Now, of course, the Bible does command us. The Bible does call us to obedience. But if our application is simply try harder, we haven't yet handled the Bible as Christian scripture, as God speaking to us. The Bible doesn't merely expose sin and then shout at us to improve. God exposes, Christ fulfills, the Spirit transforms, and we respond. So yes, application sometimes will include direct commands, imperatives. But they have to be rooted in gospel indicatives, gospel truths. We respond because of who God is, because of what Jesus has done, what the Spirit is doing, and what God has promised. And there's a lot of that in 2 Peter, I'm sure you noticed. So here's the faithful route. I just added something from Kirsty's really helpful diagram earlier. God's word to them then, through Jesus, to us today. Going this way, even though it's more effort and is harder and takes more time, protects us from flattening the Bible. Kirsty really helpful said that the Bible is for us, but it wasn't directly written to us. And so we've got to ask, what did it mean for the original hearers, for them then? And then we ask, how does it come to us through Christ? Does Jesus fulfill something here? Does he carry something? Does he answer a longing? Does Jesus deepen a command? Does he empower the response? And then we ask, so what does faithful response look like for me or for us today? And as we said, in 2 Peter, the gap between then and us, it is smaller than in some Old Testament passages, but it's still there. Peter's writing to real believers facing real false teachers, real scoffers, real pressure. And yet we are waiting for the same day, trusting the same apostolic witness, needing the same grace and worshipping the same Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So another way to say this is that application is the move from message to purpose. If the message asks, what is God saying? The purpose asks, what response does God want? And here's the key principle, and this is where the overlap is so true. The purpose, and if you're writing a purpose sentence, as I do every time I prepare a sermon or a Bible study, the purpose sentence flows directly out of my message sentence. That way it's super tethered to the text. The purpose isn't a new idea I found after I've done some serious Bible work. No. It is the message turned into the response God intends. So when you have written your message sentence, don't simply ask, what that practical thing could I now say, but ask, if this message is true, what response does it demand? What is God exposing? What is God warning against? What is God comforting? What is God commanding? What is God encouraging? What truth, what does this truth require the hearers to believe or resist or pursue or remember? We're using 2 Peter language. That's how we mine and unearth the purpose of the passage. So here's an example. We haven't looked at 2 Peter 2 in detail. There's some working sentences from me. My message might be for chapter 2, the Lord is sovereign over destructive false teaching. He will judge the false teachers and rescue the godly. There you go. It's my, here is the essence, as Kirsty was suggesting. But if that's my message, and admittedly it's longer than what I just said, because I love long sentences, my response might not be, so think about false teaching. That would be too vague. It wouldn't simply be, try not to be bad like those guys in chapter 2. That would be too moralistic. The purpose flows from the message. I've gone for recognize and resist false teachers who deny Jesus and promise empty freedom while resting in the Lord who knows how to rescue the godly and judge the ungodly. And when I preached this, my three sermon points, just for a bit of fun, were don't be naive. False teaching is real. It was don't be enticed. It's destructive. And then it was also, don't be anxious or don't worry, because God is ultimately in control. He will rescue and judge. And that's coming directly out of my message and purposed sentences. Because the Lord is sovereign, I don't need to be naive or afraid or enticed. I recognize, I resist, and I rest in the Lord who judges and rescues. So even that, I hope, is helping add some clarity as to where this is coming. It's not rocket science or magic. It's hard work. And it's time spent in the text, and it flows from the message. We're going to do the same. We're going to write a sentence for chapter 3, 11 to 18, that you've already been working at. We're going to ask if Christ will bring the promised home of righteousness. What response does that truth demand? Peter himself will show us. I'm excited to hear your thoughts. But just a couple of more things before we have a go ourselves. This is really a helpful way of thinking when you're thinking about application. Sometimes, like I said, it's tempting to go straight to the practical action, the what should I do or stop doing. Those are great questions, but application is bigger than that. Here are three kind of categories that can help an excellent acronym, CAT. Comprehension, adoration, transformation. So in other words, what must I know? How does this help me love Jesus more? And how must I change? Can I suggest that that middle one, adoration, really, really matters? We can so easily jump from what I must know to what I must do and miss the adoration. But the engine of Christian change is not just information. It's love for Jesus. We behold him, we trust him, we love him, and then by his Spirit we're changed. Or you might have heard about this, you might prefer this, head, heart, and hands. Again, really, really helpful categories. And I'd simply add to this, in a church context, I mean, there's over 30 of us in this room, and the text will also demand this sometimes from us. I would also maybe want to ask, and always think about this as you're reading your Bibles, what does this mean for us together? Not just what does this mean for me? Because the Bible is not just written to isolated individuals. It forms a people. So good application may be personal, but it should be corporate too. In fact, in 2 Peter, he is writing to the believers who have obtained a faith as precious as the apostles. To all of them. To the church in the dispersion, to use the language of 1 Peter. If it's the same people, he's writing to a whole network of churches that are all over the place. In Cappadocia, and Bithynia, and Pontus, and in Galatia. I really want to go to Cappadocia. You guys check it out. If you've never Googled Cappadocia, they've got like the biggest hot air balloon thing that happens every day anywhere in the world. Super cool. Google that. I'm glad that's in the recording. Good. So, we're going to move on and have a go. We're going to look again at chapter 3, verses 11 to 18. And as we look at it, like, this is our question. Not just what application can I think of, but how does Peter show us the response God intends? That's super important. As we read it again, like you've been doing this already, listen for the movement from future truth to present response. Peter's not just telling them things, he's doing something with these truths. So how do we get there? Here are, again, the things that we've been looking at all morning. These help us arrive at the purpose. The repeated words and commands, the logic of the passage. And links with the whole letter, if you can look at those, great. Contrast, warnings, where the passage lands and ends. And once you've done that, we're going to come up with our own little sentences. Does that sound good? Our last task together before lunch. We're not flagging, we are buzzing about application. Good. Love it. So for the next 15, 20 minutes, let's do that. And then we're going to share ours together and think about it. Any questions before that? Tremendous. Good. Let's go. You now know these passages. Feel free to do it in pairs. Why not? Be good pals. Team, shall we come back together? Love it. I know some of you guys have been wrestling with the distinctions in a passage that seems like the message and the application might be like really similar, and that's okay, that's great. I'm loving hearing you chat. Some of you might have some sentences. So I wonder, is anybody keen to share your purpose sentence? And maybe tell us a little bit about why you chose to say this bit in your sentence. One of the things that we do quite often in our Friday staff team meetings, which is really fun, is that somebody who's preaching or leading a Bible study in like a week or 2 or 3 weeks' time comes to staff meeting with their summary, their message, their response, their outline. And then we talk about it. And people ask questions. If I'm the one presenting, Kirsty is usually very, very accusatory in tone. And it's like, why have you chosen to do it that way? That's so not true. She's usually way more gentle and gracious. But it's a really fun exercise. Like, John, why did you choose to use those words? Why do you think that's the big application? Why do you think that's the burden of the passage or the emphasis? So, somebody like to share a little bit of their response, maybe. Oh, and I chose it because I noticed that Peter does this several times. Or he's landing the plane in this way, so that has to go there, I think. You know, anybody want to have a go? No pressure.
I can do it all.
Yeah, go for it.
This one's kind of really focused on just the first couple of verses, rather than the second half. But it's the day of the Lord is coming, that is fact, so don't act like it won't. So,
tweet that.
Yeah, it's like looking at verse 12, we're talking about like how much he's talking about, you know, the heavens will be set on fire and dissolve, the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. It's really strong on the emphasis that this will happen. And then obviously he then talks about what that looks like in terms of how we are to act and to be waiting for when he's going to come with the day of God. So yeah, that's how I got with
And that's really helpful that even your sentence is doing something really cool. It's doing indicative, since this, therefore this. Don't act like it won't. I like that. That's punchy, that's repeatable, that's helpful, it's fresh, it's creative. Does it contain absolutely everything in 11 to 18? No, but man, is it memorable. If you throw that into a sermon outline, I'd be like, whoa, I can see what Rupert the preacher was trying to say there and what the text might be saying. Super helpful. I love that. Thank you, bro. Anybody else? I'm looking at my peeps at the back. I was with you for the first two sessions, but I miss you guys. Hannah, Johnny, Max.
We had to encourage us to live godly and pure lives, growing in knowledge of Christ and rejecting false teaching as we wait diligently for his return.
Okay, say that one more time, just so I can hear all the verbs. That's really helpful.
To encourage us to live godly and pure lives, growing in knowledge of Christ and rejecting false teaching as we wait diligently for his return.
Yeah, really helpful. And if I would be thinking, how can I sharpen that? I would maybe think, I think there's a couple of words there that you don't need. Just start with, like, grow. Start with that verb. You know, live this way. Wait in this way. Do you know what I mean? Like, since this is our purpose, this is why he wrote, this is the aim. Peter wanted you today to know this. He wanted you to wait in this way, kind of like the language that Rupert used. And he wants you to grow. Boom, boom, boom. Really cool. Really helpful. Really helpful, you guys. Maybe one other? And tell us a little bit about the why you chose to go that way. We're all learning together. Isn't this fun? Elizabeth and Brene, you just looked so...
Make eye contact.
You did make eye contact. Helping each other.
So, just in the interest of the purpose flowing from the message, I'll briefly go over my message in sentence. Jesus's sure and imminent return to judge and restore the world informs the way his people live in it now.
Super helpful, and by the way. I'm envious of that message, and it's super helpful.
And so, then the application part being. With the how his people are to live in it now. So I said, buckle up. wait and walk steadily and diligently in holiness and godliness, growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus in preparation for the day of his return. I chose wait because mm-hmm. you see it in the text at least twice in verse 12 and verse 14.
Yes.
But... Just walk doesn't explicitly appear in the text, but it's kind of implied in the idea of growth and diligence and carrying out true life, I suppose, in a certain way. And I also included it to kind of resist the idea of waiting as just a passive twiddling your thumbs kind of thing.
Maybe it brings even in the hastening language.
Yeah, I was looking at the hastening, and I wondered if that meant something along the lines of, living in such a way like the day of the Lord is already here, and not in like a over-realizing your eschatology kind of way, but in if the new heavens and the new earth were here, how would you live? You would live in holiness and godliness and righteousness. I chose steadily and diligently, again, probably because they disappear in the text, steadily from the end of verse 17, so you don't lose your own stability.
That's all over the letter.
Yeah.
So that's a repeated thing, helpful.
Diligently from verse 14, and partly paired them together because carries with it the idea of, this is something you plot in this way throughout your Christian life. It's not sporadic, it's not random, it certainly doesn't And then holiness and godliness, again, because that comes from the passage in verse 11, and you could, you know, sit down and unpack more of what those terms mean in a Bible study or in a sermon, but in just three sentences.
Yeah, absolutely.
Growing great knowledge of the Lord, again, in the text, verse 18. In preparation for the day of his return, just because the day of the Lord is such a prominent kind of why we live this way, I didn't really say anything about false teaching, which I realize came up in quite a few other people's sentences, partly because it was long enough, but also, I guess it's kind of implied in the growing of the grace and knowledge of Jesus. That's how he tells us to resist false teachers. So I just decided to leave it at that. So anyway.
No, really helpful. I don't think I have the false teachers in mind either. And in part, it's because he's dealt with that so comprehensively in chapter 2. It's almost like he's pivoting from the not this, but this. Though there is the mention of those who twist scripture in our section, you could legitimately say we've covered a great deal of that in chapter 2. And so you're thinking the book as a whole, the matter as a whole. How am I divvying up the main burden everywhere? So really helpful. I hope that was helpful even to think about people kind of externally processing their thinking from the text and lifting the application from the text. And whenever I'm doing it myself, I think about the whole before I look at the parts. Kirsty helpfully told us about that. The Agatha Christie illustration is super helpful. So I've reminded myself of what the whole letter is doing. And then I think, okay, what's going on in my little section? Okay, there seems to be three distinct units. And so then I get to my message. I only bring out my message so that I can show that it flows out of my message, a bit like what Elizabeth was doing. Mine was, because Christ will bring the promised home of righteousness. And that's from where righteousness dwells. That's where I get home. Whenever I preach this, I made it homely language. I made a stop and pause at that point and think about the beauty of that. That where righteousness dwells. And because of this, believers must live. So, and I was chatting to the girls, and they asked me a couple of questions about the difference between the message and response sentences or purpose sentences. I stated it as a kind of indicative. This is the case. My purpose is verbs, imperative. Look, get yourself and others ready. Keep growing. I can share with you a little bit about why this is my purpose sentence. The look forward to Christ's day is just merging all of that waiting language that Elizabeth helpfully picked up that's all over the text with the forward-looking language. There's so much future in view. And whilst we look forward and wait and do so urgently with buzzing for the fact that Jesus will return, we're also told and consider God's patient salvation in our little section. That seems slightly out of place. Unless it's telling us something really important, which I think is that it's not just yours, but also others, the future that you think about. So that's why I've got get yourself and others ready for him. Because he's already talking to Christians, right? To people who have obtained a faith as precious as the apostles. So why tell them and consider God's patience salvation unless he's outward looking as well? So that's why I've chucked it in there, and then they keep growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, which I think is probably the purpose of the whole book. It's the last sentence, which is kind of cool, and that's always a key tell. Again, this is through the hard work of thinking at every stage. What did it mean for them then? I'm writing down everything I know from 2 Peter about their world. And I'm thinking about what does it say about Jesus in this passage? And therefore, what does it mean for me and the people in front of me today? I went through the trouble of putting an application map up. Like, I you know, the head, heart, hands, comprehension, adoration, transformation. I'm like thinking, okay, what does this passage tell me in every single category? And just why not spend the time thinking about that? The things that I must know, the things that I must feel, the things that I must, or how I must worship. Why does this lead me to worship? And what are the things that I must do? And it just takes more time. But that's the route to getting to my purpose sentence that I came up with. It's by no means perfect, but it's the kind of thing that helps me understand, okay, this, I think, as best as I can, as I have prayerfully prepared, is what God wants me, how he wants me to respond from this text in light of everything that he's been saying in 2 Peter and here specifically. Before this final diagnostic, actually, this is just, you know, the things that we've looked at. It's essentially a summary of the session. Do you guys have any questions? I'm very conscious that application is arguably one of the hardest bits of hearing God's voice. It's a lot easier to highlight repeated words. It's a little bit more difficult to think, well, why does the repetition matter? It's even harder to think, and what difference does that make? Bernay, you've got a question?
So, super helpful, thanks, John. I think I really enjoyed this whole morning. I feel super equipped to go and write the sermon.
Good!
But
not in our church, but good!
Not allowed to preach a sermon. I think my question is, like, okay, so we spent, like, what, 3.5 hours now, plus maybe, like, adding all of your guys' preparation, because you gave us some of the answers. I don't have 4 hours a day to be doing Bible study. Like, how do I take this and... take this into my quiet time every day or normal time of the week? Like, do I do a small passage? Like,
because
I'm just
going to
get overwhelmed.
Mm-hmm. That's a really helpful kind of pastoral, how do I take this into my own devotions?
Yeah.
Love that. Great question. If you don't have the time, still use the same tools, but compress it ever so slightly. Still think, what does the passage say, what does it mean, and how does it apply? I think if you were reading the Bible one-to-one with a friend, I might want to carve out an hour to sit and print out the passage and get my highlighters out. Lots of people in this room are life group leaders. Those guys spend an hour and a half, 2 hours a week thinking, I need to bash my head against this passage to hopefully turn it into something helpful that we can use at a Bible study. Don't get me wrong, they've also got help, and they submit their studies to us for feedback, and we help each other, which is really great. Half my day on a Wednesday is spent giving feedback to life group leaders, and that's one of the joys of my ministry week. We're super conscious that not everybody will have the time to do this. Some of us are set apart for labor in teaching and preaching, and I'm so grateful that my calling in life is to spend 15 hours a week, maybe 20 hours, thinking about a sermon. And that's how long it will take, because I want to be faithful and diligent. I don't know, I would put it to the rest of you. How, if you had 20 minutes in the morning, what are some of the helpful things that you would take away from this workshop that you might, I can do that. I might not be able to do everything, but I might be able to think, oh, I would do this. Go on, Emma.
Yeah, I was thinking, whenever it comes to what you're talking about, like, I can't do all of this at once. Like, I usually have a commentary or something, and that does some of the work for me, and, like, that'll tell me the audience and the context and all this stuff. But then I think for my own stuff, I like the cat thing a lot. I think that's helpful. Like, I can get all this information already, but then on my own I can dissect and process, like, what do I need to know? What does this teach me about my relationship with God and how I need to adore him more? And then what can I apply? So I found that helpful, and then also trying to parse out the difference between a summary and a message. So I think those are two things that commentaries don't always do for you that is helpful for you to go through the process of.
Yeah, really helpful, thank you. So there's a helpful, there are great resources that help shortcut some of the stuff because people have done the hard work for us. That's great, that's super helpful. Go on, yes, hi, Iona.
One thing I have to pass, which I don't know if this is a good thing to do regularly, but if you're doing a study like this in a particular book, is kind of do the same passage 7 days in a row. So maybe the first day, go through and highlight the repetition of the structure. Mm. And then the next day, go through and think about what is the comprehension bits. Mm-hmm. And then go through the steps that way. And if it does mean you you're still reading the Bible every day.
Yeah.
It was very similar to this. So yeah, for a shorter book, that can really work.
That's wonderfully helpful. Thank you so much. At our student conference 2 years ago, the speaker was a guy called, was it John Gemmell? Yes, it was. It was John Gemmell, who teaches at Cornhill, where Tim goes twice, 2 days a week, to train to handle the Bible. And one thing he told students, for example, was, hey, why not take a book and spend a month in it and just get to know it really well, which is similar to what you're saying. And sometimes we might have the time to devote the highlighting once a day for a week. Maybe you only do that on a Saturday morning when you've got your coffee, but you've been reading it every day and have internalized it and know it really well. Just as a little insight into what I do when I'm preparing to preach, before I start preaching a book, like, so for example, I'm preaching Joshua at the moment, I've read all of Joshua 4 times before I start even looking at the passages I'm going to preach. And what I'm doing is literally the, okay, what do I learn about God? And I'm just highlighting everything. And then I go back. I can do it on the iPad, so I'm not wasting a lot of paper. You know, what does it say about God's people? From cover to cover, 24 chapters. And that's so productive. I've spent so much time in the text. And if I know the whole, I'll be better at knowing what the individual chunks are doing within it. But that's just a kind of bigger scale. Any other questions? Time for lunch is very soon. We're on time, which is amazing. Any other final questions, application-wise, purpose, response-wise? Have you ever heard people talking about the purpose, the aim, the response, the application? I think we largely mean exactly the same thing. Those aren't just mystical new categories, they're just the same stuff. Team, thank you for coming this morning. I know some of you will stick around for thinking about using these tools and creating a Bible study that we might use in a life group, that we might use one-to-one, that we might use with a non-Christian friend. Really excited for that. Let me just end by saying this. And it's essentially a summary of all that we've thought about. The living God is speaking to us in his word. That's worth pausing on. So when we're thinking about application or purpose or response, what we're asking is, what response does God intend this passage to produce in me, in us, through Jesus, by his spirit? I need to remember that, because otherwise I turn this into an exercise, an intellectual thing, not a heart thing. And so can I encourage you to please pray lots when you're doing this? Ask God for help, lean on him, depend. Tell him, Lord, I really struggle with this. English wasn't my favorite subject in high school. You know, we were chatting about, you know, this sometimes can feel like an English comprehension high school lesson, maybe, to some of us. And God in his immense wisdom has chosen to reveal himself in a book. So we want to be able to read it well, or as best as we can. So, to Peter, it's wonderful, like the response for the whole book. It's ultimately devotion to Christ as we look forward to the day of his return. And so we're to get ready and get others ready and keep growing in grace. So, let me just read that last verse. Let me pray. And then I hope you have a lovely lunch. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for our time together. Thank you very personally for how encouraging it's been to even just sit in the silences as people have been highlighting and reading and grappling with your word. Please help us to dig deeper so that we might hear your voice clearly, so that we might understand and rightly apply it. What a wonderful thing it would be if so many of us come away from, not just this morning, but certainly off the back of it, being a little bit more confident and a bit more equipped to open up your word. By ourselves and with others. And thank you for 2 Peter. Thank you for Peter, our guide this morning. And thank you for his wonderful message. The Lord Jesus is coming back. And till he returns, we're to keep growing. And we've got to reject anything that will stop us from doing that. So to him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.